Thank you, Sean. Well, good morning to you. As has already been alluded to in Jeremy's prayer, I'm Kelly Larson. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to welcome you here this morning. And as he referenced, we're going to be again in John 10. We're going to be looking at John 10. We're going to go back a bit and review a few things together and address some things I think are extremely important for us to be thinking through and talking about the ground on which you stand, the ground on which we stand as believers. And we're going to be looking particularly at verses 9 through 18 and then 27 through 30. And of course, we'll draw on other elements from John and other passages in the scripture. And one of the things that I have found in my own ministry and in reading others is that many Christians, if not all Christians, struggle at maybe in a persistent way, but certainly at points with the assurance of their salvation. So maybe this is you. Maybe you have struggled at times with a confidence to know that you belong to the Lord, that you are saved. Oftentimes these struggles come up when we're reminded of death. We're reminded of the end and we wonder about the future and we think, am I okay? Is my soul okay? This is a common struggle, and I think it's something we need to address, and the Lord does help us in this way. He wants His people to be assured. He wants His people to be confident in Him. He wants you to stand upon firm ground when it comes to the condition of your soul. And in so doing, He wants you to find joy and peace in this life, in this world. He isn't holding off joy to you for some distant time in eternity, but He's wanting you to enter into that joy now. But this is directly connected to whether or not we will stand on the ground that He's given to us. And so John is very helpful in this. And as I've thought about this, I've used this analogy before, but I wanted to start again just to remind us of this, and maybe you've not heard this, it might be helpful, but imagine that you are standing at a canyon or a chasm between two points, like the Grand Canyon, and you need to get to the other side. You have to get to the other side. And there is this tattered bridge that's a rope bridge that's been there for decades, and it is worn and rotten. And you are thinking to yourself, you know, I think that'll hold me. I think it will hold me. And you build up this faith, and you believe with all of your heart that that bridge will hold you. And you step out onto it. What will happen? Well, it's not going to hold you. It's not going to secure you. And it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. That bridge won't hold you. Now imagine that you have a bridge that has been constructed of steel with girders deeply embedded in the rocks. And this thing is stout and firm. And you are standing on this and you're looking across and you're thinking to yourself, oh goodness, I don't know. Oh goodness, I don't know. And you are weak in your faith, but you step out onto that bridge. Will it hold you? It surely will, but it's based on the bridge, not based on your faith. We have learned to ground our security in our faith. And this is the wrong ground to stand on. We do believe, and your salvation is dependent upon your faith. But that's not the ground of your salvation. You are not saved by your faith. You are not secured by your faith. And so it's important that we look into what it is. What is the ground on which you should stand? So let's look together. We'll read these scriptures. You follow along while I read. And then we'll dive in. So beginning of verse 9, we read again, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And then as we jump ahead to verses 27 through 30, we read, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the declaration of truth to us. Lord, thank you that we can be confident in its truth. We can be confident that it applies now just as it did then. Lord, I pray that you would assure us this morning, that you would help us to stand upon the ground that you've given to us, that we might have joy and that we might be filled with this sense of confidence, a confidence that buoys us up in a difficult world, that gives us an ability to stand when things are crumbling around us because we know upon whom and in whom we stand. Father, be with me. Help me to be clear. Give us all ears to hear. Help us all be benefited by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we confess our dependence upon you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So here is our main idea for the text this morning. Your eternal salvation, eternal security, and eternal felicity or happiness are all grounded in Christ and in the good news of his redemption. So your salvation, your eternal salvation, your security, your eternal security, and your felicity or your happiness in this world and in the next are grounded in Christ. And they are grounded in the good news of his redemption. So let's take this apart together and see how Jesus holds this out to us. Let's talk about this ground on which you stand, or on a ground on which we stand. So what is the ground of your salvation? What is it that you should be standing on and clinging to when it comes to your salvation? Now, we could say many things, but as we think about this, first, let's say this. It should be God's Word. It should be God's Word. Now, when I say God's Word, I imagine that most of us who have been in the church, been around the church, when you hear that term, God's Word, what you think of is the Bible. And so you say, well, I'm standing on God's Word. And certainly it's not less than that, right? The Bible is God's Word. But there's a way in which we can miss what it means to say God's Word. What is God's Word? It is what God has said, what God has declared. It's what God has revealed. It is his promise, his commitment. It is what he commands. It is his word to us. Now we find that word in the Bible, right? God's word is what he declares to us, and it's important for us not just to simply kind of broadly think of the Bible, but to think of the Bible as that which gives us God's word. And we find God's word even in his discourses, or in Jesus' discourses with us. So he says in verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now I want you to see the freedom of Christ here. Jesus is declaring himself to be acting on his own initiative. He's declaring himself to be the one who has authority to take and to lay down and to take up. He is expressing this freedom of a person, this freedom that only God has, the kind of initiative that only God has. But notice he says, this commandment I received from my Father. Now, in the Old Testament, that word for commandment is often the word dabar, which means word. In fact, the Ten Commandments are really actually better stated as the Ten Words. The Ten Words, the Word of God, the commandment of God. And so you have this word that Christ received from the Father. He received a command from Him. Well, what is this command? What is this word that Jesus received from the Father? Well, Jesus tells us in His typical way of not being like explicit, but telling us earlier in this text, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. This is the command. Son, lay down your life and take it again. But there's more to it than this. This command that Christ lay down His life and take it up again is shorthand for the eternal covenant of redemption, in which God promised the Son a people and commissioned and sent Him to save them. This is what Jesus has been talking about in John chapter 10 and previously when He talks about a people, a sheep, a flock that God has given to Him. The Lord has given me this people. He's given me this flock. I don't know what that was. Let's pray it not happen again. The Lord gave the Son a people and then commanded or commissioned the Son to go and save that people, to go and redeem that people. The Son was sent into the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. For what purpose? That He might redeem them, that He might save them. And this covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, this is a Trinitarian covenant. But here in this text, we see it between the Father and the Son. This covenant made between them is a mutual commitment in which the Father commands the Son, go and save a people, and where the Son freely says yes. We read this in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. For I do not speak on my own initiative, Jesus says, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. He says, I do not speak on my own initiative. Now, wait a minute, because He said a moment ago that He is acting on His own initiative. Well, He is equating Himself with the Father. He has unity with the Father. And He's not acting independently of the Father. He and the Father are one, as He has said. He and the Father are together in their shared purpose and mission. And He's not acting on His own initiative in respect to Himself and His own person and in respect to the Jews and all of the people. He is acting on His own initiative. But in respect to the Father, He's working in perfect unity, perfect harmony, in a shared purpose and mission. I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father Himself who sent me, it was the Father who sent Him, who the Father commissioned Him and gave Him to the world, the Father Himself has given me a commandment. And again, what was this commandment? His commandment is eternal life. He sent the Son to give life, eternal life to His people. God gave a word to His Son. He spoke in covenant to Him. Therefore, the things that Jesus speaks, therefore the things that I, that is Jesus, speak, I speak just as the Father has told me. So Jesus' word to us is the Father's word to us. What Jesus says, He says because the Father has said. And they are in unity together in this covenant of redemption. All that Jesus said was according to God's eternal word in covenant to Him. So God has covenanted with the Son from all of eternity to give Him a people. And the Son has covenanted with the Father from all of eternity to save and to redeem that people. And God will not fail to keep His word. God has made a promise, a covenant with the Son. Will He fail? Will he fail to do what he has promised the Son to do? He will not. And this is the ground of your salvation. The ground of your salvation is not you. The ground of your salvation is not primarily your faith. The ground of your salvation is God Himself, who made a promise to the Son and who made a promise through Him to you, and He will keep it. It is His Word that grounds your salvation. It's what He said that grounds your salvation. So God's Word is the ground of your salvation, and Christ's work is the ground of your salvation. What Christ does and did is the work or the ground of your salvation. The Father has given me a commandment, and His commandment is eternal life. The Son has freely received this commandment and is responding to it. The Father gave the Son a people and commanded that they be saved. Right? He gave a word to the Son. He commanded that they be saved. The Son freely agreed to receive and save them and fully obey the Father's command by accomplishing His work. The Father said, "Here, I will give you a people." The Son said, "I'll receive those people." The Father said, "Now go and save those people." And Jesus says, "Yes, I will go and I will do all that it takes to accomplish what it requires to save them." Jesus obeyed the Father. His commandment is eternal life, as we read in John 12:50. John 14:31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Jesus does exactly what the Father commanded Him to do. He comes into the world to save a people, and He does exactly that. And by the way, this is in part, it helps us to understand this next phrase where Jesus says then, "Get up, let us go from here." Well, what are they getting up to go to? They're getting up and going to the Garden of Gethsemane to prepare. And Jesus, in His mind, is getting up and going to a cross. He's going to redeem a people on the cross. "I've come to do what the Father has commanded me to do, and He's commanded me to give eternal life to my people. And therefore, let's get up. Let's go. There's a cross to go to so that I can accomplish this purpose." So again, let's look again at John 12:50. His commandment is eternal life. This is what God has commanded. Jesus' response to this command in chapter 10, "I came that they may have life. And to that end, I laid down my life for the sheep." I came that they may have life because God commanded from all of eternity that this people be saved. And I have freely agreed to take and to receive them and to obey Him. And I come. I come that they may have life. And to that end, I lay down my life for the sheep to save them, to redeem them. Jesus laid down His life on behalf of the sheep the Father had given Him in order to save them and give them life, by fulfilling all of the requirements of God's covenant for them. God set a covenant out between Himself and man, but man broke that covenant, and man has been breaking that covenant, and Jesus comes into the world and lays down His life, not just on the cross, but He lays it down from beginning to end. He lays down His life on behalf of His sheep that the Father has given Him, and He does this so as to save them and to give them life. And He does this by fulfilling all of the requirements of God's covenant for them. All of the requirements that God has placed upon you are fulfilled in Christ. You know, the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other world religion, we share in common this. Every religion, and I would even class atheism as a religion, it really is, it is a theology. So even atheism, what is common among all of them? That there are things to do. There are requirements. Whether those requirements are to pray in a particular way, whether those requirements are to save the planet, or whether those requirements are to conduct good works or whatever it is. There's requirements to do. You know what the fundamental difference between those world religions and Christianity is? In Christianity, there are things to do. But in Christianity, they have all been done by Christ. All that was required of you has been done by Christ. He has fulfilled it. He laid down his life in every respect for you, to redeem you, to save you. The ground of your salvation is Christ's work, not yours. The ground of your salvation is what Christ has done, not what you've done. The ground of your work is what Christ has done, not what you will do. The ground of the work is not about your past, it's not about your present, and it's not about your future. It's about Christ's and what He has accomplished for you. Your faith is in Him. That's where your faith is. He's the object. He's the bridge. He's what you walk on. And it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. The weakest faith, the weakest of faiths that will step out on that bridge will find it secure. It is not the strength or the power of your faith, but it's the content and the object of it. Are you believing in Jesus and His works and God's Word? That's the ground of your salvation. So that is the ground of our salvation, but that leads us into the second question. What is the ground of your security? And as I said at the beginning, many Christians struggle at various times with a sense of, am I really okay? And this can be very vexing to the soul. This can be very troubling. And Christians can go through periods of life where they find themselves despairing and going high and low, and oftentimes it's connected to, am I okay? And how do I get okay? How do I find this peace, this rest that I'm not striving? Sometimes I feel good and life is good, and other times I feel like I'm just not sure, and so I work and strive. And the Lord wants you to rest. He wants you to have assurance. He wants you to be secure. But what is the ground of your security? Well, first, the ground of your security is God's power. God's power. We need to reflect on the power of God. John 10, 29 and 30, Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Look again what Jesus says. "My Father, who is greater than all." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God the Father is greater than all? There is no one, no thing, no force, nothing greater than God. He is the beginning and the end. And He is the substance of all things. All things depend upon Him. He called all things into existence through the word of His Son. He is greater than all. Do you believe that? Jesus says, "My Father, who is greater than all." But He says, "My Father, who has given them to me." My Father gave me these people. He promised them to me. He said, "They're yours. Now go save them." And the Lord, who said, "I give them to you," is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Not even you. No one. And I think what Jesus is wanting us to hear mostly is no one, including you. Because I want you to think with me for just a second about the things that trouble you about your security and your salvation. Tell me, are you at all concerned that someone else, a family member or a friend or a coworker, is going to snatch your salvation away from the hands of God? Does that ever trouble you? Are you ever worried that maybe your mom might steal your salvation or snatch it? I'll bet you don't worry about that. I'll bet the center and the ground of your worry is you. Whether you can lose it. Whether you can snatch it out of God's hand. But I want to reiterate, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This ought to be comforting to us. This ought to reassure us. I can't lose it. I can't lose it. If God has taken hold of you, who has the power to snatch you out of his hand? If it is God who said, I will save that one. If it is God who said, I will give you to Jesus. Who then could ever snatch you out of his hand? If he's the one that took hold of you. Listen, our trouble is that we have sometimes fallen into this idea that it's actually us that takes hold of God. Now you do. You do take hold of God, but by his grace and because of his power and because he first took hold of you. Your ground of your salvation, but more importantly in this context, the ground of your security is that it was God who took hold of you and he won't let go. How assuring, how comforting this is to know that God won't let you go. He is greater than all. No one is greater than him, not even you. God's power is the ground of your security. Right? Let's look at the way Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There is a salvation ready for you, ready to be revealed for you in all of its fullness. It's been given to you because God spoke it in promise to his Son and because Christ accomplished it through his work. And now the power of God protects you in it. You're protected by the power of God. The ground of your security is the power of God. So the ground of your security is God's power, but the ground of your security is also Christ's promises. Christ's promises. So what does Christ promise to us that we can take hold of in assuring our souls? John 6:37, going back, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out." All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Listen, if you've come to the Father, it's because you were given to the Son by the Father. Or if you've come to the Son, it's because you were given to the Son by the Father. This is both humbling and assuring. This is humbling because I don't, in my own power, go to him. I am broken and dead in my transgressions and sins, and by his power, he draws me and calls me, and he is the one that brings me to the Son. All that the Father has given me will come to me. The Father promised that he would draw all his people to Christ and that they would not fail to come, and they will not fail to come. But by the way, I want to assure us, we ought to be hard at evangelism. We ought to be people who love our neighbor and love our community and seek to declare and to display the gospel to them. But I want to reassure you of something, because there is a way in which in taking hold of that command of Christ to go and make disciples, where we begin to be troubled that we might have failed and there might be someone in hell for all of eternity because I failed. But I want you to see how you are subtly, if you are thinking that way, how you are subtly grounding their salvation and perhaps even yours in you. The ground of salvation is not you. The ground of salvation is God and His power. And He has said, all that I have given to the Son will come to them. They will come. There is not one who will ever be in eternal torment whom God chose, whom God said, that's mine. They will all come. And Jesus says, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. The one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Christ promised that He would not cast out any who come to Him. So let me say two things to us this morning. Let me speak to two types of people here, because in reality, there really are only two types of people in the world. There are those who belong to Christ and those who do not. There are those who are born again and those who are not. Let me appeal to you if you do not belong to Christ. Let me appeal to you. Come to Him. He won't cast you out. Come to Him. He's calling to you now. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's appealing to you even now. Come. And I'm appealing to you, friend. Come to Jesus. He will not cast you out. For those who know that you belong to Christ, for those who have come to Him, I want to remind you that in your coming to Him, He's promised something to you. I won't cast you out. You come to Him believing that He is capable of holding you. He won't cast you out. You think, yeah, but Kelly, what if I really mess up? Do you think He didn't know that when He went to the cross? Do you think He didn't know all that you were going to do from all of eternity? And when He died, do you think He didn't have that in mind? Do you believe His death to be sufficient? Is it sufficient for all that you have done, are doing, or may do? Ground your security not in that, not in your ability to do the right things, but rather in what Christ has already done and in His promise to you to say, I won't cast you out, come to me, and keep coming to Him. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, keep believing, keep coming to Him, come to Him, come to Him. He will not break this promise to you. He is faithful. He is righteous. He is just. He promised eternal life to them. Not a life that's going to be here and gone. He promised eternal life to those who come to Him. My sheep hear my voice and know and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I give eternal life to them. And then, just in case you didn't catch what he meant, just in case you're not entirely clear by what eternal life means, he goes on to say, and they will never perish. They will never perish. And why? Because no one's going to snatch them out of his hand. He and the Father are one. No one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And if that weren't enough, no one will snatch them out of the Son's hand. He made a promise and he'll keep it. He will keep you. Your security is grounded in this. Your eternal security is not grounded on your ability to keep your promises to Christ, but on Christ's ability to keep his promises to you. I want you to think about this for a moment because this has profound effect. It has profound consequence. It has profound meaning and significance for tomorrow. If you believe that your security in Christ is grounded on your ability to keep your promises to Him, oh, sister or brother, you will go in and out of assurance because you will go in and out of your obedience to Christ and in this progressive sanctification. Ground your security not on your promise, but on Christ's promise to you. What has He said He would do? I will save you. Come to Me and I won't cast you out. He'll keep His promises to you. Will He fail? Will He fail? This is the question. This is the question. Will He fail? He will not fail. He will not fail to do all that He has said He would do. He will not fail to accomplish fully the work that in one way He has already accomplished on the cross. So, this ground on which you stand, the ground of your salvation and the ground of your security, but I think it's very important that we lean into this question. What is the ground of your felicity? That is, what is the ground of your happiness in this world? And I think that this is important because we're living at a time in the world where I think it's pretty clear that most people are not happy. I mean, there's probably never been a time where we've had access to more happiness. We've never had access to more resources for what might make us happy. And yet, we are amazingly unhappy and discontented. In fact, we're angry and worried. We're filled with anxiety. And the world is crushed down by these feelings of turmoil and confusion. So, as we think about this, I want to encourage you to think about what I have been wanting to call, or what I've called, an apologetic of joy. An apologetic of joy. An apologetic is a defense. And we think about this apologetic, we think about the defense of our faith. And generally, we think about defending the existence of God and defending His character and defending all of that. But let me hold out to you an idea that perhaps one way that we can give a defense is to live with the joy that is representative and in keeping with your salvation. To find the joy of your salvation and to live out such that the world looks at you and says, you know, I don't really understand something. If you could explain to me, everyone I know is filled with anxiety. Everyone I know is crushed. Everyone I know is angry. You're not. You have this disposition about you that is filled with joy and gratitude. What gives? This is akin to what Paul says about those who grieve. We do grieve, but not as the rest. We grieve differently. And in that grieving differently, it confuses the world. And in many cases, elicits a question. Why are you grieving differently? So what is the ground of your felicity? What is the ground of your happiness? Well, first of all, it's faith in Christ. So faith does matter. Faith in Christ is the ground of your felicity. John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The joy of your salvation begins by believing Christ and then resting in Him. You won't have joy in your salvation if you are wrestling with whether you have salvation. Right? If you are wrestling with security in Christ, if you are wrestling with that issue, it would be very difficult for you to have a joy in your salvation. So this joy must begin by you believing Christ when He says to you, come to Me and I'll save you. And then come to Him and rest and trust. Rest in Him. So will you believe Him? Will you believe Him? He says in verses 9 and 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Last week we talked about this in and the out and how that is a picture of all of life, the beginning and the end and all that we do. This in and out. You will go in and out and you will find pasture. You'll have life. You'll have it abundantly. This is what Jesus is saying to you. Do you believe Him? Do you believe this? If you are to enter the lush pasture lands and experience the abundant life that Christ offers you, you must believe Him. He is holding out pasture lands to you. He's saying, all those who come in through this door, they come in and they go out in green pastures. He's holding out life to you, and not just life, but abundant life. And he's saying to you, these things you have in Me. But in order for you to have those things, you must believe Him. That is, you must believe that what He declares good is indeed good. What He declares to be that which will make you happy is actually what will make you happy. What He declares to be that which is delightful is actually that which is delightful. What Jesus says is true, and I believe Him. We need to talk about this. If anyone enters through Me, he will find pasture and have life and have it abundantly. He's holding out life to us, an abundant life. But Christ's world is an upside-down world. Right? His world doesn't make sense to the world. It's upside down. Let's look at just one example of this in Luke 9:24, where Jesus says, "For whoever wishes to lose or to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it." This is an upside down way of thinking, because the world says, if I am to have happiness in this world, if I'm to have my life, I need to grab it and take hold of it. I need to go after it and claim it. Jesus says, listen, if this is what you're going to do, if you are going to set about obtaining your life, you're going to lose it. There may be happinesses and delights along the way, but friend, listen to me. In the end, you're going to lose it. In the Passover, the angel of God passed through the people as an angel of death. And one day that angel is coming. There is one thing that is certain for every person in this room. One thing that is universally true of all of humanity. It is this. Should Christ tarry, you will die. And when you die, will you have found Christ to be your resurrection and life? As we'll see next week as we look into chapter 11, as Roger helps us to think about Christ as the resurrection and life, where he says, though you die, yet you live. But friend, if you're not in Christ, if you're not believing Him, if you are seeking to hold on to your life, you'll find that you're going to lose it in the end. Our problem is that we cling to what we believe is life to us, and we fear entrusting our happiness to Christ. Now, I want you to think about this if you're a believer. There are many ways in which this subtly happens to us, where I see things in the world and they're shiny, right? They're appealing. They look good. And for a moment, they are. And so we begin to believe that therein is happiness to me. If I could just get a hold of that, that'll be happiness to me. No, we could go down the cliched ways of thinking about this, where you say a bigger house, bigger car, bigger whatever, right? And those are real ways in which we might think, that'll make me happy. If I just have that, that'll make me happy. But it goes much deeper than that. It goes into the ways in which you find significance in your world, the ways in which you find meaning, your dreams and your aspirations. And you think, if I just have that, then I'll be happy. And Jesus says something different to you, and you hear what He says, and it seems wrong to you. I don't know. I believe the Bible. I know it's true. But it takes faith to entrust Jesus that it is true. That when He says, yeah, it will be. Say, okay, Lord, bear this in mind. Bear this in mind. Christ has made faith in Him the pathway into His blessings. Christ has made faith in him the roadway, the pathway, the gateway into his blessings. Now think a little bit more about this. In other words, the Lord will not give you the blessings of faith until you believe. There are so many times in life where we're wanting this to be true and we're holding out and saying, Lord, give me the blessing and then I'll believe. And the Lord is saying, no, the pathway to receive my blessings is faith. Believe me and I'll give you the blessings. Believe and you'll have life and have it abundantly. Follow me, commit your ways to me, delight in me and you'll have life. Faith is the pathway into his blessings. James 1, 5 through 8 says this in essence. But if any of you lacks wisdom, and wisdom is living life in reference to God, it is living Christ's and God's way in this world. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, so that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. Trying to live in this divided world between yes and no is the unstable, double-minded man who believes and yet doesn't believe. And Jesus says, but he must ask in faith. Wisdom is the source of happiness and felicity in life. Wisdom is living in reference to God and living in keeping with the gospel is what will provide and sustain happiness in your life. Trust that that's true and believe what the Lord says to you. Follow him. So the ground of your felicity is faith in Christ, and the ground of your felicity is delight in Christ. Delight in Christ. Now, we need to remember what Jesus has said of himself when we think about this. He has said, I am the source of living water. He has said, I am the bread of life. He has said, I am the light of the world. He has said, I am the good shepherd. And the thing that these all have in common is that these statements all refer to Christ as the source and caretaker of life. He is the fountain of all of your delights. The Lord is the fountain, the source of all of your delights in this world. And this is why the psalmist says to us in 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in him. And for us as New Testament believers, those who are on this side of the cross, we find the fulfillment of this in Christ. Christ is the image of God in the world. He is the one that we look to. And so we look at Christ and we say, wow, we delight in him. And this is actually the ground of your happiness, your felicity in this world. It's to learn how to delight in him. But this is difficult. And so I think it'd be helpful to ask and answer two questions. We can't ask, or we can ask them, but we can't answer them fully. One, what keeps us from delighting in Christ? So what keeps you from delighting in him? I have a long list. I was just thinking about me, right? I just think about what keeps me, and it was a long list. So I'll just give a few here. Ignorant familiarity. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm really familiar with the church. I'm really familiar. I've been a Christian all my life, but I really don't know what it is that I believe. I really don't know the substance of my faith. I'm actually ignorant about who Christ is. You know, you have to know. There's content. You have to know the one that you'll love and delight in. Listen, you know this to be true. You could be familiar with a person, but not delight in them because of the familiarity, right? But the more you get to know that person, the more you lean into getting to know that person, the more your delight in that person grows. Or there's latent ingratitude, this kind of behind the scenes, this kind of continuing yet not right out there ingratitude. And this will rob your delight in the Lord, because actually what it results in is you focusing on something other than him. You're ungrateful because you don't have what you want. Stubborn discontent and you see these things are related, right? Where there is this discontent and it's persistent and it won't go away. I'm not happy in my life and I'm focused on what it is that I'm not happy about. I'm not content. The Bible calls this covetousness. Subtle disbelief. None of us as Christians and those who lay claim to being Christians would say, I don't believe. And yet there is this subtle disbelief. And listen, this is an experience that every one of us faces, myself included. I have measures of subtle disbelief. And I'm laboring to help or to pray that the Lord would reveal those disbelief, those things that I disbelieve and renew me in my mind. Or there's persistent worry. You see how these things are related to one another, though? A persistent worry that prevents me from delighting in Christ. And of course, there are worldly pursuits, or we might say worldly pleasures. You're investing yourself in pursuing things of this world. You're investing yourself in obtaining the pleasures of this world. And as long as you love that, you won't love Jesus. Because you can't serve two masters. That's not to say that you shouldn't enjoy things in this world. In fact, let's talk about that. Let's talk about how you can learn to delight in Christ. And here are some practical ways for you to learn how to delight in Christ. Here are some practical things that you can do. Number one, learn to meditate on Christ Himself. Okay, Kelly, okay, what do you... Yeah. No, I mean, what is Christ like? Think about what He's like. Think about what the Scriptures tell you that He's like. Is he compassionate? Is He merciful? Is He just? Is He good? These are aspects of who He is. Don't be casual or familiar with these things. Don't be ignorant of them. Learn them and contemplate them and take time to reflect on them. Know Jesus is really what we're talking about. Meditate on Him. Learn to meditate on the gospel. Learn to meditate on the gospel. Oh, there's so much to it. There's justification. There's sanctification. There's regeneration. There's adoption. There's glorification. There is there are all of these aspects of the gospel. And you could take any one of these and you can contemplate them and how they matter to you in your life. There is rich depth in the gospel if we won't shrink it down into a simple message about obtaining a ticket somewhere to eternal life. It is rich and full. In fact, I would suggest to you that the subject of all of Scripture is the gospel. Therefore, learn to meditate on it. And what I mean by this is take time. So intentionally take time, whether that's in a time of prayer or a time of reflection, take time to intentionally think to yourself, justification, what is that? Look up a passage and think about it. Ask the Lord for His help. Learn to give thanks in all things. Learn to give thanks in all things. This is harder than it seems. Right? Because there are many things in this world, it seems like I'm going to give thanks for that. And I'm not suggesting that we give thanks for tragedy in this world, but we give thanks to God, who is the one who is sovereign over it, and the one who will use it to redeem all things for His glory and your good. You can give thanks in that. You can redeem all things in your life to give thanks. So let me suggest this to you, practically speaking. Find particular ways in your life, some common patterns of experience that you have every day. For example, when you wake up in the morning, that's something I'm sure is common to all of us. Right? You go to bed at night, I'm sure that's common to all of us. Those are two common things that take place in your life. You're going to sit down and eat. That's a common thing to all of us. You're going to do activities and enjoy your life. These are common to all of us. Find these common experiences of your life and determine to give thanks in them. Get help So as a family, when you sit down for your meal, give thanks. When you wake up in the morning, give thanks. When you go to bed at night, give thanks. When you show up at work, praise God for your job. When you show up and see your spouse, praise God for your spouse. Learn to give thanks in all things. And this will increase your delight in Christ, because ultimately what you're saying is, Jesus, you're good to me. Look at what you've given. Learn to convert even your mundane activities into worship. We've talked about this before, but take your mealtime and convert it into worship. How do you do this? Well, it requires some intentionality. It requires you to stop before you eat that food. Maybe even as you're smelling it, taking a moment. And if you're with somebody, to do it with that person, to say, Lord, thank you for this. This is awesome. You provided this to me, and this is going to taste good. I assume you all are associated with good cooks, and you have good sources of food. This is going to taste good, but Lord, this reflects you. Help me to worship you now as I take this bite. Do you love hiking? Convert it to worship. Look at the beauty of the creation around you and praise God. Take time in your soul to worship Him. Do you love riding your bike? Think about the bike. Think about how that works. Think about the technology of that bike. And praise God that He was the one who ordered it. He was the one who created people that could design it. You can take any mundane activity of your life and convert it into worship, and this will help you delight in Him. And finally, learn to prepare for corporate worship. Take time on Saturday. Take time in preparation for this. We send out to you the order of service in advance for this reason. Take it. Sit down at a meal together on Saturday evening and work through it together. And think about what we're going to be doing that next day. And prepare your heart for worship so that when you come in here, there will be distractions. But in the midst of all of those distractions, you will have helped yourself in preparation to delight in the Lord. And you will find greater depth and meaning to what we do because you have prepared. You've thought about it. Here are some concluding questions as we wrap this up. What is the ground of your salvation? Is it God's word? Is it the work of Christ? What is the ground of your security? Is it God's power and Christ's promise to you? And what is the ground of your happiness? Where are you finding it? What do you believe will give you happiness? Do you really believe that it is Christ who is your happiness? Will you choose to delight in Christ? Will you make a choice to say, yes, Lord, with your help, by your grace, oh God, help me. Let me delight in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are delightful. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son into this world to save us, and not just for a life somewhere, but a life now. Not just eternal life that begins at death, but eternal life that has already begun in you. Help us to know these things, to believe these things. Fill out the content of our faith. Tell us who you are. Help us to see you and to take delight in you. Help us to learn how to meditate upon who you are. Help us to learn to meditate upon what you've done, your works, and especially your works in the gospel. Help us to give thanks for all things, and help us to worship in all things. Help us to prepare our hearts and our souls to engage in the world, and especially to engage in worship here with your people, that we might delight in you. And Lord, that we might find joy in this world and be filled with abundance in life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's be a people who are practicing an apologetic of joy, grounded in delight in the Lord. Let's be a people who the world looks at and says, wow, you're weird. What's up with you? Well, I'm happy in Jesus. Let me tell you about it. Let's invite them in. Invite them into your worship. Help them. Teach them. Lead them. Display Christ to them. Amen. Go in peace.